Come with me, please, to Mark chapter 8, where our venue for this morning is just a brief passage, verses 27 through 30. You've been hearing me say for weeks and weeks that at this point in Jesus' ministry, having completed that extended time in the region of Galilee, he has been working now, focusing on the 12 disciples and the other disciples, in addition to the 12 who were the apostles, who were his main focus, and he's building into them. He's been trying to get away from the crowds. It hasn't been easy, but at last, by the chapter before us this morning, he's done it. It's now about a year before the cross. He has a lot to teach them, to prepare them for their ministry as apostles. And the flow of the book of Mark kind of reaches its pinnacle in this chapter. Think of the getting on the roller coaster and you go up that first hill and you can't see anything but the sky, and then you go over the top, and from there on gravity takes you for the rest of the wild ride. Well, we've climbed, if you will, to the pinnacle. Everything in the book of Mark builds up to this point, and then everything from here in the book of Mark flows from this. This is the one time that, or the first time in the book of Mark, that any man will have proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God said it at his baptism. Demons have said it several times, but Mark saves this for the pinnacle. Now, this is not a text full of commands. As a matter of fact, there are no commands to us in our text this morning. But what is here is bedrock truth, and you must understand this. This is a momentous conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. We'll title it from the words of Jesus, "Who do people say that I am?" And just these four verses. Verse 27, "Do you understand the question?" Verse 28, "Do you understand the answers?" And then verses 29 and 30, "Do you understand the answer?" So verse 27 is where we put in for this morning. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, the geographical note helps you understand what Jesus did and the lengths he went to be alone with the disciples. Caesarea Philippi is in the mountains about 25 miles to the north of where Jesus had spent more than a year and a half, centering his ministry from Capernaum and ranging out throughout Galilee. By going there, he got himself and his men out of the way of the influence of Herod Antipas, who had it in for him, and the leaders of the Jews as well. He took them to this place that was originally known as Panias. It was named after the Greek god Pan. He was one of those mortal deities, if you will, according to Greek mythology. Pan apparently was born in a nearby cave. Not long ago, I posted a now famous picture on Facebook with Marcia and me standing in front of that cave. You can actually go to that spot where the mythology says Pan was born, but false gods were worshipped there for some time, and it is in that setting, a place known for idolatry, that this fantastic declaration of the identity of Jesus was spoken. Now, Caesar Augustus gave that area to Herod the Great. Try to keep your Herods straight. Herod the Great was the first one. He was the one that died right after Jesus was born. He's the one who tried to exterminate all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. Herod Antipas was one of his four sons that inherited pieces of his little mini empire. Well, Herod the Great built a temple there to honor the emperor. That's how it came to be called Caesarea, after Caesar Augustus. Then Herod's son, Philip the Tetrarch, that means a governor of a fourth of the kingdom, Philip the Tetrarch inherited the land as part of his portion of the empire, and Philip humbly added the name Philippi to it, so it became Caesarea Philippi instead of Panias. And by calling it Caesarea Philippi, that distinguishes it from the other Caesarea mentioned in the New Testament, Caesarea Maritima on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, from where Paul sailed when he headed for Rome, when he appealed his case to Rome. So Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean, Caesarea Philippi up in the mountains to the north. Now, you notice that it says that Jesus questioned them on the way. And if you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know that Jesus asked this question all along the way before they arrived in Caesarea Philippi. And it says while they were passing through the villages of the district of Caesarea Philippi. So we know that he was having this ongoing discussion. We also know that Jesus spent some time praying alone before he gave his men this oral final exam. And right here, even in Mark, the word questioned is in the imperfect tense, meaning it was an ongoing questioning. It wasn't just a one-time pop quiz. Maybe as they traveled, maybe he moved around from man to man and went through all 12 of them one at a time. Maybe he spoke to them in smaller groups, a few at a time. Maybe he brought it up casually on several occasions. Maybe as they would leave one village, maybe he would say, well, who do the people there say that I am? This was an ongoing discussion that he had. Now, I'd like you to take a moment and turn that question over in your mind. You can make some observations from this. Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? One observation is, understand, he didn't need to ask that question in order to gain information. He didn't have to think it through. He was omniscient. He knew the answers. So the next observation is that this question was for the benefit of the disciples. They needed to think through what they were hearing compared to what Jesus was teaching them. And it's written here for you and me in our Bibles to learn something from this interaction between Jesus and the disciples. You're meant to think through these different answers and the implications of them. Another observation is to realize Jesus was not concerned with the ideas of people who rejected him. He already knew that. He already knew what the position of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was. Everything he does is by the power of Satan. He wasn't talking about that. And we've talked about that quite a bit already in our studies. But another observation is that this question, therefore, zeroes in on those who had had some kind of a positive reaction to Jesus. So he's not talking about the rejectors. He's talking about the ones who have the almost right answer or the partially right answer. And there are people around today, probably some that you know personally, who don't reject Jesus Christ. They don't say that he never lived or there's no such person or anything like that, but they also don't know exactly who he is. It's important that you learn to deal not only with the ones who openly reject Christ. I mean, what's your message to an atheist? You're a sinner. Christ died for your sins. Come to him. Repent. Okay? I mean, everybody needs the gospel. But what about those who say positive things about him, but short of knowing who he really is? In our world today, remember I've shared with you several pieces of that survey of the state of theology in America, and a whole lot of people today who profess to be evangelicals or born-again Christians have a woefully inadequate Christology. They just don't know who Jesus is. And to most people today, if somebody thinks Jesus was a nice guy, we say, "Hey, I'm glad to have you in the family, brother." You know, we're not very precise about this. So another observation, it's important to listen to what people say about Jesus Christ. He really did want his disciples to think this through and to understand the scriptures so that they could deal with the partial answers about who he is. The identity of Jesus Christ is the rightful centerpiece of the most important conversation that you can ever have with anyone. You see, there is no way for anyone to be saved other than by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's crucial that people understand who he is. And as you seek to introduce people to Christ, it's equally crucial that you understand what their opinion of him is so that you can compare it to Scripture and, if need be, help them come to a true knowledge of who Christ is. A friend showed me a letter he wrote. I'm pretty sure I remember who this friend is, but I'm not going to say his name just in case I falsely accuse him, falsely implicate him. He was with a group that was asked to do a little ministry in a church, and he went to this church he'd never been to before, and they did their part of the service, and he stayed for the whole service. In the sermon, he heard the pastor of that church in our city say, quote, "It is impossible to know for sure who Jesus was." We have people filling pulpits in our city, in churches that bear the name of Christ, that say you can't know who he is. So my friend wrote him a letter. And he said, in essence, how sad that people could come to your church and not find out about Jesus Christ. I can tell you who he is. He is my Lord and my Savior, and I would love to introduce you and your congregation to him. I think that letter was regarded as hate mail probably when it came, but that's the truth. If somebody stands up and says you can't know who Jesus is despite God's crystal clear quadraphonic gospel presentation and the other 62 books of the Bible, they don't get it. So do you understand how crucial the question is? Who do people say that I am? Secondly, verse 28, do you understand the answers? Now, from what answers Jesus heard from the disciples, we can also draw some insight. The disciples had heard several theories about Jesus from people who had seen and heard him to various degrees. And so, verse 28, they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And we know in Matthew's gospel, you know, he includes more details related to the Jews because his gospel was for the Jews. He includes, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So the two that got names mentioned were Elijah and Jeremiah. Now, what's going on with that? Well, first of all, some said he was John the Baptist. Well, where have we heard that before? Remember, that was under the influence of paranoid Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. We met him back in chapter 6. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. Remember, he was so full of himself that when he heard of what Jesus was doing, he thought that maybe Jesus was a resurrected or reincarnated John the Baptist who came back just to get vengeance on him. The guy had a few screws loose and quite an inflated view of himself. But the best you can say about that theory is that at least Herod Antipas and a few others realized that Jesus' miracles required a supernatural explanation. So again, they're not rejecting him, but they're not quite getting it right either. Now, others said he was Elijah. Well, Elijah was considered by many Jews to be the cream of the crop of Old Testament prophets, even though he was not a prophet who wrote a book of the Old Testament. And add to that the fact that the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, says that God would send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So you can understand that if people are looking for a Messiah and somebody comes and starts doing some flashy things, maybe they think he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, Jesus is connected to that prophecy. There is a connection to that of that prophecy with John the Baptist, but that's a study for another day. Then it says, still others said he was Jeremiah. Now, this is an interesting wrinkle because this gives you an insight into something that's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. But Jeremiah was also highly revered. I mean, all the prophets were, but there were the ones that had the bigger influence. Jeremiah was highly revered among the Old Testament prophets, and there were added reasons why his name came up. If you look up the apocryphal book called Second Maccabees, part of that collection of books that the Roman Catholic Church adds between Old Testament and New Testament because it supports some of their unbiblical concepts, the apocryphal book of Second Maccabees, chapter 2, claims that Jeremiah, knowing that the captivity was coming, and he did, Jeremiah, they say, or this book says, took the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense out of the temple and hid them on Mount Nebo somewhere to preserve them from being desecrated by the Babylonians. Now, how much evidence is there for that? Zero, except for an uninspired apocryphal book inserting it. We don't know where the story came from. It's highly questionable, non-inspired story. But from that, the belief arose among some of the Jews, hence some of them gave this answer, maybe he's Jeremiah. They said that Jeremiah was going to return to earth. So you got a little resurrection issue timing going on there. But they said Jeremiah would return to earth and restore the ark and the altar to their proper places in the temple before the Messiah would come. Now, there's a real problem with that. Because when they were saying that, there was a temple in Jerusalem with the ark and with that altar. And it wasn't because Jeremiah sneaked them back over the border from Mount Nebo and then vanished again. Okay, so there's nothing to that story, but do you get the point? There were a whole lot of ideas about things related to the coming of the Messiah that were believed by Jews. And so when they start to hear about something supernatural, they would invoke their ideas. Still others realized that Jesus was special and that what he did was supernatural, but they just were going to be non-committal. So they simply said, maybe he's one of the prophets. And Luke 9:19 says, one of the prophets risen again. So all those answers share a common thread. They all try to explain Jesus in terms of something biblical, even if what they say is biblical isn't. They try to explain Jesus and connect him to the scriptures, but they fall short of the truth. They all tended to see him as some forerunner of the Messiah, but they weren't seeing him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. There was a real hodgepodge of beliefs about Messiah and end times. Now, from our perspective, because we've read the whole book, right? From our perspective, isn't it frustrating that we look on the disciples and it took them so long to come around to saying out loud this full understanding of who Jesus is? I mean, Look back to the beginning when Jesus first started gathering the disciples. Andrew met Jesus. He ran and told Peter, remember what he said? John 1:41, we have found the Messiah. That's pretty clear. Or Nathanael said, John 1:49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, and the King of Israel would be the Messiah. They heard John the Baptist declare that Jesus was the Son of God, John 1:34. They heard John the Baptist introduce him in public as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it sounds like they had it nailed on day one. And it appears that they kind of went backward from then until this day up in Caesarea Philippi. Well, I think there's a good explanation for why it looks that way. I don't think they started out with pure faith and then they drifted away and then they came back. I don't think that's what it means at all. The explanation is that they heard Jesus was the Messiah. They started following him. They saw the miracles, heard the sermons, saw everything that he did. But there were so many Jewish theories about Messiah and about the coming king that had been conflated with Scripture that it took quite a while for them to sort it all out and to trim away the nonsense and come to the full-blown truth. And along the way, remember, yes, Jesus was drawing huge crowds, but he was also systematically and in most cases intentionally disappointing groups like the Pharisees, making them mad, intimidating them. Same with the Sadducees, but for different reasons. He specifically frustrated and disappointed the zealots, the ones who were looking for a political Messiah to set them free from Rome. Very rare was the person who actually responded to Jesus on the basis of wanting to be saved from the wrath of God and the power of sin. There was so much static in the theological air, it took a long time to sort that out. I don't think they were ever shaken in their faith. They were certainly never shaken on his deity. We've seen them say things like that, you are the Son of God. I think the hard part for them wasn't that he was the Messiah. I don't think the hard part for them is that he was God. It was reconciling that with all these different ideas they had for what the plans were going to be that would be set in motion when the Messiah showed up. And you're going to see, right after this high point, and I almost bit it off today and I decided let's save it for next week, but right after this, the same thing's going to happen again. He'll make this glorious statement about who he is, and then he's going to tell them what the plan is. And he's going to say, no, Lord. Well, that took a little sifting out, didn't it? So this day, you're going to see the apostles, through their spokesman Peter, state with far greater conviction and confidence than ever before who he is. And how wonderful that it was said right in the place where idol worship had gone on for centuries, and specifically in a place connected with Caesar worship that was going on at that time. So, who do people say that I am? You know, you start asking that same question today, who do you say Jesus is? You think they got a lot of answers. Millions today consider Jesus to be very important. Millions of people today won't reject him per se, but they'll fall far short of recognizing him for who he is. Liberal theologians in the last century got its start say he's a great teacher or a good example, and you should follow his example. Live by the Sermon on the Mount. You'll go to heaven. That's not true. There are New Agers galore these days. They don't have any problem with you talking about Jesus. They'll talk about Jesus. They will believe that he's
one of them.
He was a highly enlightened one, or a man in whom was a remarkable spirit. Or maybe you'll talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they will not be upset with you talking about Jesus, but they equate him with Michael the Archangel. And they say he is a created being, which, by the way, that survey on evangelical theology, embarrassingly large number of evangelicals believe that Jesus is the greatest and first created being. That means they're not evangelicals. They're not Christians. They are a zillion miles from the truth. But that's what they believe. Mormons say that Jesus is a spirit child of Elohim and one of his spirit wives. They don't have any problem with you talking about Jesus. They have his name on all their churches. And they don't have any problem with you saying he's the Son of God. A couple of young Mormon missionaries who apparently don't know that I'm on the don't ring the doorbell list. I haven't had one ring my doorbell for years, but a couple of them happened to catch me as I was out front, and they were coming by, and I asked them who Jesus is, and they said, the Son of God. Hey, pretty good, right? And I said, so you believe that he is the second person of the Trinity who, as God the Son, became a man, and he's fully human and fully divine, the one and only. Well, there's lots of different views about that. And I said, well, that's what the Bible says. And then they said, blah, 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 and went on their way. That was the translation of it. They say he's a spirit child of a God named Elohim and one of his spirit wives, and they say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. You can even say Son of God. But we're going to twist the meaning so it means anything but what the Bible said. You know, Muslims aren't upset if you talk about Jesus. They regard him as a prophet, just not the ultimate one, certainly not God in human flesh, and they deny his death. So you think there was a hodgepodge in Jesus' day? Well, we've had 20 centuries to accumulate more and more of a hodgepodge. There are countless examples of teachings that don't reject Jesus outright. Not atheists, not claiming there's no God, but they corrupt the biblical revelation of who he is. Now, here's what you need to know from this. There are many, and I mean many, answers to the question, who is Jesus Christ? All but one of them is wrong. All of them but one is wrong. There's one and only one right answer. And if you have the wrong answer to that question, you cannot be saved because you're not trusting in the Savior. You cannot go to heaven. You're lost no matter how sincere or religious you are if you're not putting your faith in the one and only Jesus Christ. Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Preaching to a group of Jews, and he said, and there is salvation in no one else. He had figured out the hodge from the podge by that time, hadn't he? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, and that means the full identity of the person. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No one else but Jesus Christ can save you. So if you take the words Jesus Christ and you give them a different definition other than who he really is, you're not believing in the Savior. You can't be saved. 1 John is the sequel to the Gospel of John. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him you might be saved. Then he writes 1 John to those who believe. And he was worried about him. He was concerned about them because the hodgepodge kept morphing into new things. And by the time you get to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, Beloved, Do not believe every spirit. And that's referring to those who would be teaching spiritual things. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, John, tell me, what's the test? What's the test? How do I test them? All right. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, that means it is their personal confession, their personal belief. And confess, remember, says to say the same thing. Every spirit that says exactly this, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. That's worded so precisely and so gloriously. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Why did he say that? Because in his day, there was an incipient form of a view called Gnosticism. They really liked the man Jesus. And they said that the man Jesus was one of those really enlightened ones, and upon him the Christ Spirit came at his baptism, left him before his death. So he puts it together. No. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He, God the Son, became the God-man. You believe anything else about Jesus Christ, and you're not in the category of second-class Christian. You're in the category of, oops, Antichrist. You are in opposition to God's plan of salvation if you don't have your Christology right. You don't have the liberty to redefine Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. Your doctrine has to be exactly what the Bible says. So do you understand? There are countless opinions about who Jesus Christ is. And do you understand that all but one of them are wrong? And believing them condemns people to die in their sin? So, you understand the question? Who do people say that I am? Yep, they understood the question. They answered who the people said that he was. Do you understand that there are myriad answers? Thirdly, do you understand the answer? Here is the pinnacle of the book of Mark. Jesus now asks the disciples themselves. This is the second of the two-question oral final exam. First one is, who do people say that I am? Second one is, who do you say that I am? Mark 8, 29 and 30. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And Matthew's gospel adds the detail, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The fuller answer in Matthew. And then Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. We've seen that over and over, haven't we? We'll connect that when we come back for next week. But bear in mind, what we have here in the Gospels is a summary of what is revealed to us here as an ongoing conversation as Jesus traveled with the disciples. We don't know how many times he asked, and who do they say I am? And who did that village say that I am? And have you heard any new ones about who I am? And maybe he had asked them individually also. And Philip, who do you say I am? James, John, who do you say that I am? Maybe he had asked them individually, but here he says it to all of them. And like always, Peter's the one who speaks on behalf of them, and he nailed this one. If you want to find out where someone stands with God, most important question that you can ask is, who is Jesus Christ? Don't start with, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Because they could say they believe in Jesus Christ and have a totally different version of who Jesus is. Doesn't matter how much comparative theology you know of all the different religions. It Doesn't matter how many different theories you can explain. It doesn't matter how many books you've read, how many polls you've taken or read or what your friends think. This is the most important question. And by the way, you can take this and make it very personal, and you should. Today, what matters is, can you face Jesus Christ himself and answer him correctly when he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Christ, that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, same word, different languages. The literal meaning is the anointed one. He is the one that God predicted and promised long ago. It started in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. He promised the seed of the woman who would bear sins. It's developed all through the Old Testament, and in the fullness of time, he was born, says Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. He is the deliverer of Israel. He is the one and only Savior of the world. Remember when John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the public? He said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Can't be anything less than that. And John went on to say in John 1:34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." He's the Savior. He's the Son. He's the Messiah. Now, these 12 had heard it from the beginning, starting with John the Baptist. Now they've been with Jesus for probably over 2 years. They've heard all he said. They've seen all that he did. And Peter and the others could say with all their hearts that they knew for sure Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, beyond that, we should look at one more verse included by Matthew. So we'll just do a little bit of harmony of the Gospels here. We got to weave this together so you can get a picture of the whole setting here. The next verse in Matthew 16:17 says, "Jesus said to him," that's to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." What that means is Simon, son of Jonah. So we know that Peter's dad was named Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This underscores another very important point. No one, that means no one, no one comes to understand who Jesus really is. No one comes to personal saving faith in him except by the work of the Spirit of God. This is the work of God. You can't come to this point apart from God bringing you to faith. Now, he has put all the information in the Scriptures. It's all there, everything we need. Our job is to faithfully, lovingly proclaim the message to all who will listen. Our job is to urge people to examine the Scriptures for themselves. You know, that's still the very best way of evangelism. Get people to read the Bible. That's what God uses to bring people to himself. It is the job of God himself, though, working through his Holy Spirit to bring people to understanding. You can't do it. When I was a brand new Christian, I was pretty convinced that God had given me the spiritual gift of sanctified argumentation. I was pretty sure if I could just get someone into the conversation, I could persuade them. Yeah. You know how bugs splatter on the windshield? I was the bug several times. Why? It's because it's beyond man's abilities to make someone understand the gospel. That's one of the horrible ideas today, is that people don't believe the gospel because we're not clever enough. We're not relevant enough. No. Our job isn't to be clever and relevant. Our job is to speak truth in love, the truth of the gospel. God brings people to understand the gospel and come to the point of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And even after over 2 years with Jesus, the disciples had to come to this full understanding by the supernatural work of God. It wasn't flesh and blood that revealed this to you. It was my Father who is in heaven. 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it this way, "But a natural man," that's apart from Christ, "cannot accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to them, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." It takes a work of the Spirit for someone to come to understand. And if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because God has miraculously, graciously opened your spiritual eyes. And if you've heard about Jesus for a long time, if you haven't yet come to that point, let me say to you, today is the day to call upon him for grace and mercy and spiritual sight. Like the book of Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. You might have heard many times, you might have resisted many times. Don't resist one more day, not one more time. Jesus said it this way in John 6:44. And by the way, after he said this, a lot of people walked away. He said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." God's work to do this. And then he says a few verses later, John 6:65, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now at that point you have people take a little irrational leap and they go say, "See, the Bible teaches that some people can't believe and God created them just to send them to hell." What verse is that? My Bible says that Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls." He didn't exclude anybody. And he said, it's going to go to the whole world, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The invitation is wide open. If anybody goes to hell, it's their fault. Because they rejected God. And God graciously, miraculously, still accomplishes the work of salvation. The most important thing about you, which has the greatest bearing on your life now and for all of eternity, is your answer to that question, who do you say Jesus Christ is? What was Peter's words? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, every word in that sentence is absolutely crucial. "You" is emphatic. The "you," you can't put it in English without circumlocuting quite a bit, but it means you and you alone and no one else. You are the one and only Savior. There are not many roads to heaven. There are not many ways of salvation. It's through Christ and through him alone. The word "are" is significant. You are the Christ. That means he was and he is and he always will be the one and only Savior of the world. Like Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always the one and only. You are the Christ. There's also a definite pronoun there, and it's emphatic. He is not a Christ. He's not one of many anointed ones. He's not a really good Savior among the many choices. He is the one and only one. And as the rest of the New Testament clearly warns, even before the end of the era of the apostles, there was a never-ending parade of false Christs and pseudo-saviors. Satan has always been willing to offer a smorgasbord. But there's only one who is the Christ. And remember, Peter added, "the Son of the living God." He's not a son of God. He's the Son of God, and he is God the Son. The deity of Jesus Christ and his identity as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that is a non-negotiable absolute of the Christian faith. And anyone who has the audacity to stand in a pulpit in a Christian church and say, it's impossible to know who Jesus really is the blasphemer of the highest rank. Now, to not understand who he is, that's forgivable. That's fixable. Because the truth is there. But to read the truth and reject it, that is damning. It really does matter. Like we said, there were a lot of people in his day who had a positive reaction to Jesus. They didn't reject him, but they redefined him, and they missed out. Unless you accept him for who he is, you do not receive the salvation that only he can bring. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Hope you get the answer right. If you have any questions about it, oh, would we love to talk to you. Next time, we'll start talking about his plans, what he did for you. The rest of this incident is, well, maybe a little less exciting from the standpoint of the reaction of the apostles, but you'll see it when we get there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, your one and only Son, our one and only Savior, the one who died for each and every and all of our sins, the one who is coming again, the only one in whom there is eternal life. You know each of our hearts and you know the needs of our hearts. So please meet us at our point of understanding, our point of need today. And please give us the boldness, the grace, the wisdom to ask those around us, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And then to introduce them to the Savior if they don't know him. Have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.